First John, chapter 2, down about verse 20. I'm going to see down through this section some provisions that he talks about that are made for us as believers. Of course, his initial application, of course, is to those believers there that he's writing to in the church at Ephesus. But by application, of course, is to all believers of all every generation of each church age. But it becomes especially pertinent to us because the challenge here is you've got the provision to deal with antichrists, those who stand against Christ, those who peddle false doctrine, those who reject the word of truth, those who deny that he is the Christ, all these types. And of course, that kind of stuff, actually those kind of things impact the message and the viewpoint, the thinking, and the whole thrust of those false teachers. You need to be prepared. And he's saying, look, we're going to see down through here an emphasis. And hey, you've been taught. You've been provided for. You need to use it. You need to use some discernments. And, of course, that's the challenge every day that we have. No matter where we are in our life and our growth pattern, we need to use the truth that we know and understand. And it's a big challenge. But today in our generation, we've got all kinds of stuff coming at us, all kinds of different philosophies and viewpoints coming at us in so many different ways, more than in any generation. It's proliferating every day. It's every week. It just is more and more. And so we need to be prepared as believers to challenge in our own thinking first, because that's where the real battle is ongoing. And you, I think I mentioned last Sunday morning, in one of the messages, I think it was Sunday morning, you control, you choose what goes into your mind and into your thinking. And so it's a real battle every day in that area. One thing I want to mention before I get started here, had a call yesterday from Kathy Gibson and her father, and I guess that's a couple others. We have Brenda's father and Diane's father. Paul Rhodes is going in for surgery on Tuesday, and so the family called and requested prayer for him. And it's fairly serious surgery. As I kiddingly refer to it as the Roto-Rooter job of your carotid up here, but that's not exactly routine stuff, and it's a very serious surgery. So he's going in Tuesday. So if you'd remember Paul Rhodes Tuesday, and even before that too, as far as that goes, and afterwards. But that's going to be a serious surgery. And if they have both blocked, both are blocked up, you do one at a time. And but it is a very serious surgery. Okay, let's, before we get into this section here, we're beginning at verse 20 with the second important provision that he talks about in this chapter that we have as believers, the anointing. Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. And our Father, we ask your blessing on this time of fellowship in the Word, your truth, during this hour. We just pray that you'd enlighten this passage and challenge us with the truth that's here. May we stay focused on the Word and on Jesus Christ, because this is his thinking, his viewpoint, and we need to know it. We need to be willing to believe it and live it, and to have impact for Jesus Christ in our life. And we just thank you that you've made that provision through him. And we just, and of course it begins in recognizing that he went to the cross. He died for us. He paid the penalty for our sin. And we thank you that our salvation is totally a finished, completed work because of all that he did on the cross in our behalf. And we just thank you for that. And we just would pray for anyone that's here this morning that has not believed in Jesus Christ, that the message and the Holy Spirit would convict and challenge of their need of believing that he went to the cross, and he paid the penalty for their sin that they justly deserved, to pay for them, you know, to be judged for. But he paid it. And all, and they can have eternal life, that gift through your grace by faith. And we just pray that that would be the case for anyone here that's without Christ this morning, without hope, without eternal life. Now bless this time together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's read some verses down through here. Let's start with verse 18. We'll just read through the context and just get the flow back. Children, and this is, remember, the word that emphasizes instructed ones. And that's important because he's talking to those who have been, that have a basic foundation of the Word of God, the truth. They've been taught the Word of God. It says, it is the last hour, or as we saw, the last hour kind of time. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. They separated from us. There was a separation there. But, and the they he's talking about are the Antichrists. The us here goes back to, as we noted, it really goes back to that core of, well, an outer ring of disciples. Those that were in the periphery, not the inner core, the 12, but the outer core. There's several layers of disciples. And as you go through the Gospels, you see that. And but anyway, and this is some of those that were out of that, but are out there peddling their stuff. And they're coming. He says, be on guard. They're out there peddling their stuff. And you need to be on guard for this. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. They were not of us from the same source. They didn't have that spiritual birth. They weren't born again. But they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you, he said. Okay, here's the contrast. But you. You have an anointing for the Holy One. And just the way he puts that there draws the contrast, I believe, very strongly between these believers he's writing to and, of course, us by application as believers in this generation of the church age. You have something they don't have. Say. And you have what is necessary to combat what they're peddling. But you've got to choose to think and utilize those resources. But you have an anointing for the Holy One. And you all know. And you all know. And we'll look at that because there's a... And you're looking at your King James there. It says a little difference. It says, and ye know all things. But we'll see that not a very good translation there. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. You know the truth. You've been taught. Remember, instructed ones. And that's not the first time he's emphasized that. He'd emphasized that back up in verses 12 through 14, just where these believers were at. In verse 22, he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. It draws a contrast between what you have and the message that they're peddling. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And then with verse 28, he starts to shift gears a little bit, but we'll get there eventually. But right now, this morning, we need to go back to verse 20. And we started looking at verse 20 Wednesday night. And we noted that this anointed, this word here, right there, charisma, and it has the common word that you hear, right, because this is the root word of where you get our charismaniacs because of their distortions of some of this stuff. But anyway, their false teaching related to this stuff. But charisma, the anointing, and in fact, if you see see that word right there? See how close that is to there? This is Christos, the Christ, the anointed one. See, and it comes with the same root setup. But here, this little MA ending says, look, it's emphasizing the result. What happens? What is in view here? To anoint itself, or the charisma speaks of the smearing or the pouring of oil on something. And we noted, we looked at some passages in the Old Testament to show what was in view. And persons, and we noted persons and things were anointed to signify they were separated unto God, separated to God. And of course the whole idea was, you know, that there was a function, there was a purpose, but they were separated for holiness. And it was used to mark the entry into an office, a function, a responsibility before God. To be king, to be priest. And it was something that was never repeated, was not repeated. It was also used, we noted, to indicate the giving of the Holy Spirit. We noted that with David in 1 Samuel 16:13, of Christ in Acts 10:38 and Isaiah 61:1, but of the believer, and we should go back here and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and just remind ourselves here. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now he who established us with you, established us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. Is God. Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. The one who anointed us is God. So what's he saying? God the Father does the anointing. The Holy Spirit is the anointing. And verse 20 in our context and verse 27 of chapter 2 in 1 John makes that point very clear, I think. He is the anointing. And we as believers in Christ are the ones here in the context who are anointed. We receive this. In fact, well, verse 27 emphasizes that. It puts it, as we'll see when we get there, in the aorist tense, saying, look, this is a historical fact. At a point of time, you received this. It happened. It occurred. But it was only done once. Once. Not repeated. Once. Now, so it's not a repeated act by God. And it's made clear that way in the language in both 2 Corinthians 1:21 and here, both ways. So it's a historical fact. When you believed in Jesus Christ, in fact, is when it happened. But look at in verse 27 when it says, "And as for you, the anointing which you received from Him, received at a point of time when you believed, abides in you." Puts that in the present tense. Says, "Look." It's still there. It's going to be there. Now we know that, you know, the Holy Spirit indwells in the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. Is He empowering? That's another issue. Is there no unconfessed sin in the life? Is He not grieved or quenched? Then He's operational in a sense, empowering the life. And that's important. But He's always there. Never will He leave you. Never. Now, anointing and indwelling, I believe, are synonymous terms in Scripture, emphasizing the same thing, anointing and indwelling. The only difference between anointing and indwelling seems to lie in the distinction of their purpose, their emphasis. The indwelling brings the presence of God. It speaks of bringing the presence of God into the life of the believer. And it's really, it's a part of our position in Christ. Okay? The indwelling. It's all part of that that occurs at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. And he's there, given by God. The agent we'll see is Jesus Christ, because that's who's spoken of here as the Holy One. But the anointing speaks of the function of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. That's what's in view here. So that we might be taught, and being taught, have discernment. And we'll see some things related to this as we go through the context here, especially when we get down to verse 27. It's specifically focused on, in our life, the truth of the Word of God, illuminating the Word to us. Remember, He is the Spirit of truth. But if you use and think back to the examples from the Old Testament priests and even of Christ, then there's another purpose that it emerges, that of enabling for service for Christ. Enabling for service. So the identification of the Spirit as our anointing then is a portrait, I believe, of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit as an act of God, which separates us and equips us for the ministry, for the purpose for which God has for us. And He has a purpose for each of us in this life. See, this is the thing that separates the believer in Jesus Christ, believing that God exists, this awesome God that we worship and serve. It separates us from those out there who are wandering around there rejecting that God exists, rejecting that there are any absolutes, rejecting that there's, you know, that God created this tremendous universe, and just wandering around in their own, you know, they want to believe that man came out of the soup, and there's no standards, no, you know, no criteria, no absolutes. And basically they want to just do their own thing. Well, you know, you stop and think about it. Life has no meaning, no purpose for them. None. I mean, they come, they live, they go out and do their thing, and it's over. It's nothing. But see, with Christ, you've got purpose every day. Your life has meaning. It has purpose. And as you grow and mature and live in the Word, you're going to have tremendous, you know, reward, provision, for not just for today, tomorrow, but for all eternity. But we're going to see when we get down to verse 28 that there's going to be, for those with the big bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a point of shame, iskuno, shame, because we'll recognize where we blew it and we were operating for the wrong motivation as believers. That's as believers. But it's momentary. So He separates us. The indwelling Holy Spirit, this anointing, speaks of that act of God, providing us this Holy Spirit, separating us and equipping us for ministry, that we might glorify Him. Remember, in fact, we read it this morning in John 16. All that the Spirit does, says, He will glorify Me. So when you think of the Holy Spirit in any aspect, any ministry, in any function He has, His purpose in that function is to glorify Jesus Christ. And if you try to ascribe him any other purpose, you run into problems. But that's his total focus, every aspect, to glorify Jesus Christ. So strictly speaking, then, it is doctrinally, I believe, incorrect to ask God to anoint a believer today with the Spirit in preparation for a particular task. More appropriate to pray that God the Holy Spirit would empower him, providing the person with the discernment needed for the particular responsibility at hand. John's statement here seems reminiscent of the promise of Jesus in the fourth gospel concerning the coming of the Spirit. If you look back again, well, not at John 16, but back at 14, verse 16. We also read it in 16, verse 7. And it really points there that we saw this morning in our scripture reading the importance that Christ had to leave them in order to send them another comforter, the Holy Spirit. But in John 14, 16, and 17, it says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another parakletos, one to come alongside, another comforter, that he may be with you forever." See, they're with you forever. See, he's always going to be there. Always. Now, we can shut him down as far as his function, his empowering of our life, his illuminating ministry, his equipping ministry by operating under that old nature's rulership. So we need to keep short accounts spiritually, making sure that we're not quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieving through operating in some area of sin, quenching by rejecting and rebelling against the truth of the Word of God. And then verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you. Now, he was with them, para, alongside them, and will be in you. He is in you. And this speaks of what changed, the change, if you will, of the base of operations of the Holy Spirit, his special ministry to the church that began on the day of Pentecost and is still continuing today and will continue this special ministry to the believer in the church age until the return of Christ. See, and at the rapture, things change again as far as this special function. And see, and that's what Paul is talking about there in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the restrainer being removed, when that special ministry to the church age saint is changed. And actually, when we get into the tribulation period, we're back into the age of Israel, and it's back the same kind of function as he had before. Okay, let's see, back to our context here. It says, "But you have an anointing." You have. Again, emphasizes present tense, the continuing possession of this anointing, just as the abiding does down in verse 27. He wants us to make sure we understand the Holy Spirit is there, is yours. He's always going to be there. And boy, we're in trouble when he's not empowering our life. That's for sure. And it is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that establishes believers, us, in our faith, and enables us to understand God's truth. The Spirit is the agent, then, who enables the believer, us, individually, to appropriate and to apply the Word of God in our daily experience. And I think John emphasizes this as we go through the context. Earlier, we noted that the Holy Spirit was given by God. 2 Corinthians 1:21, we read that here. Who does John say here gave the Holy Spirit? It has received the anointing from the Holy One. And you all know. From the Holy One. Who is the Holy One? Well, every time it is used in the New Testament, it is used of Jesus Christ. 9 times that way. But we just look at several here. Go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Mark 1:24, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That's quite an assertion. Who's speaking? A demon. He recognizes who he is. A demon speaking out of a demon-possessed individual there in the context. The Holy One of God. John 6:69. John 6:69. "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." The Holy One of God. Acts 3:14. Here he says, "But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted you." Peter in his sermon chiding those who are listening to him. You see this coming through the first part of Acts over and over again. You killed him. You put him on a cross. But guess what? God raised him up again. Yeah. It's really, he goes back over that several times in some of his first messages that we have here. But here he's mentioning the Holy and Righteous One. Every time. There's 6 other places, but that should be enough to demonstrate. It's referring to Jesus Christ. So I take it that John is referring here in this context to Jesus Christ. Now, he becomes the agent. Of course, he is God too. The unique person of the universe, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Many times, John is, his use of the pronouns often do not draw a stark, sharp distinction between the Father and the Son. And I think he does that intentionally, I believe. And I think the reason he does that in many of the passages is to remind us and reaffirm to us that this Jesus of Nazareth, this the Christ, as he's talking about here, the Christos, he's deity. He's God. He's fully deity. Many times, and there are several places, but you need to remember that the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, and the Spirit of God. And I'll just give you a couple of passages. Acts 16:7 and Romans 8:9 has 2 of them, 2 of the 3. So he's, you know, there is that connection. So that's not, but I think there's really no contradiction there between 2 Corinthians 1:21. It is from God. Well, Christ is God, but he is the agent, the one, the Holy One. And again, I think in the context, he's trying to make sure that we see the stark contrast between what we have as believers and our provision and what that world mindset out there, the Antichrist and all their thinking that they have to offer, which is Zippo. But it's a very appealing Zippo, you know. I mean, we'd be dumb, stupid, and, you know, kind of very naive if we tried to say, hey, the world out there and all its philosophies and all its thinking and all its ways is not appealing. Oh, it appeals to our old nature, left and right. I mean, it comes at us from every which way. And we would be very naive to not recognize that. But see, we have the provision to deal with that. We died to sin. We're separated from the power of that old nature. But we need the power of that indwelling Holy Spirit and the Word of God. But see, He works through the Word. See? And the power you have as a believer daily to deal with the issues of life comes from the Word and the Holy Spirit indwelling. Now, the second half of the verse here talks about the knowledge of truth. And you all know. With this "and," John points to another resource which readers have. And you all know. A resource that we have to deal with the Antichrist, the false teachers, their message. He asserts the fact that they all know. Not that they know all things, but they all know. Now, he's addressing these believers, these instructed ones. And then he relates that fact to his writing to them in verse 21. But first, the assertion of the knowledge is the second resource, "and you all know." And you all know. Because of the difference in reading, there is a textual question here in the manuscripts. Two different readings, different ending. One makes it an accusative or an object, or the nominative. The reading here, the best reading, actually comes out to be this one here, which is the one that New American Standard has, "all know" as a nominative. The "all things," you know, you think you know all things, object. And that's this reading here. Doesn't have near as good as textual readings, you know, to support it. In the context, I mean, it's not going to lead you astray going either way, but I think the force is a little stronger here with the "all know" and what he is emphasizing here. He's just saying, look, you know something. What's the basis of the power of the anointing in your life? The Holy Spirit's ministry in your life. You know, this is something that sets you apart from the world out there. Sets you apart from those antichrists out there and their false doctrine. That you know. You know. And we'll see the word here is a different one than we've... oida. And this is kind of a... See, in the development of a language... this is a word that's actually, it's in a perfect tense form, which was something we've mentioned before. You know, something happens at a point of time that has lasting results. But yet, it became used, it's always locked into that form, but its use wasn't so much to emphasize the perfect tense aspect of it, but the ongoing present tense. It so actually becomes used almost as a present tense in its usage and its emphasis in a context. And we'll see what this knowing is different than the knowing that we've seen before in the context. But the thing is, you stop and think what the emphasis is here. Do you know all things? Do you know all things? I don't. I wish I did. I'm not omniscient. I'm not omniscient. Then am I to assume that because I do not know all things, that I don't have the anointing of the Holy Spirit? That He's not there and indwelling us? You know, if we don't know all things? Of course, I know. You know, we've all run into those that give you the impression they do, but they don't. And I sure don't. This verse is often distorted and ripped out of the context and used to say that you don't need to study the Word of God. You don't need any external help. You don't need any teaching. You don't need the local church. I've got the anointing. Of course, you know, then they usually roll their eyes, you know. And I've heard them say this. You know, as a pastor, you don't need to study. Just show up. The Holy Spirit, when you walk up here, stand up here, Holy Spirit's going to give you the message. And there are some that practice that, believe that. Man, what a mixed up, gobbled up mess you're going to get if you haven't done your homework. I just can't imagine doing that. You know, and you see this kind of thing and you say, my only reaction to that is, duh, you know, what do they do it? I mean, it's not consistent with the Word, but they do that, especially in the charismaniacs. I think the reading here, you all know, is consistent with John's assurance that as having God's anointing, they all know God's truth. They've been taught. They've got a foundation. They've got a frame of reference of truth. And so are not dependent upon the assertions of these antichrists, whether they're just Gnostics or revisionists, or those that were from us but not of us that he talked about before. Or it could be any group of false teachers with their special insider so-called knowledge. I mean, we've got the direct line, you know, because what we know is the truth in contrast to the lie of the Gnostics, the false teachers, with their esoteric knowledge. These believers that John is writing to, and us, by application, know the reality and the reliability of God's truth through the teaching of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This verb that for knowing here, oida, right here, oida, suggests that the reference is not to, let's go back here, gnosko. When it's used of knowledge and not a relationship, often this is to know is used of a relationship. We've seen that over and over again, to have that really emphasize the fellowship, the relationship type thing. But it also has a use of knowledge, acquired knowledge, through diligent study and this kind of thing. But oida doesn't have that emphasis. And it's more of perception, understanding, that flows from that Holy Spirit's functioning in our life, his illuminating ministry. I mean, illuminating that frame of reference that we have, the convictions that we have formed, that norms and standards of our conscience that come from the Word of God, so that we know what is right, what is wrong, when we're faced with the dilemmas and the issues of life. The indwelling Holy Spirit enables them and their day and us today to perceive the difference between God's truth and the spurious claims of the Antichrist, the false teachers. But he needs to be operational. He needs to be empowering. Therefore, he needs not to be grieved or clenched. And, you know, no one confess sin in the life. They have a framework then for discernment, having already been taught, as John emphasizes, over and over again in the epistle. And he's going to mention it again as we go down through here. Verse 21. Because you do know the truth. You know the truth. You've been taught. Let me think about it from an application standpoint. We should never be, as believers, having a framework of the Word of God, the truth, the basics of the Word of God, and the basics of our faith and salvation. We should never be intimidated by any antichrists, they're any false teachers, and whatever they're peddling that day, no matter what the source, maybe some of the most respected men of the day, the philosophers of the day, whoever, don't be intimidated. You have what they don't have. You have an indwelling Holy Spirit. You have an anointing. You have the Word of God in you. Remember, the presence of the Holy Spirit in you is a matter of fact. Not of feeling, not of emotion. It's fact. You believed in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit overcomes ignorance and makes discernment of truth possible. Gives us the ability to separate the dross of human viewpoint from the truth of the Word of God. Every time it's used. Every time it's used. Every time. And then verse 21, he gives us the reason for writing this to them. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Remember, what are these antichrists doing? They've rejected truth. They deny that Jesus is the Messiah. They deny the divine origin of Jesus. And they deny the incarnation of Jesus. They deny who Jesus is. They knew. And they had no doubt in that area. They were well taught. And so they shouldn't have been intimidated, and that's what he's challenging them and encouraging them not to be intimidated by the teaching of the Antichrist or any of those false teachers, because they have the Holy Spirit. They have the Word of God. We all know, because we have that knowledge that leads to discernment. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. John assures them here that he is not seeking to impart new truth to them, but to support them in their adherence to the truths, the foundation that they already know of the Word of God. Since they're instructed ones, as they face the false teachers with all their new distorted claims. I have written, he says. What John does here is places himself at the time that they would read what he had written. Often this kind of a statement, I have written, can be a reference to everything that precedes. He's talking, and we'll see in several times, and I think in when he gets to chapter 5, verse 13, he's talking about the whole epistle there. But here I think it's more probably John is thinking of what he is just talking about here, the beginning of verse 18, down through this context. Right after he has challenged them to stop loving the world and the world mindset and the viewpoint, and to be on guard for the false teachers, the antichrists that are out there. And he's going to come back to this again when we get to chapter 4. The same kind of challenge. And that kind of climaxes here with and you all know. You all know. Because you've got that foundation. Now, what he is saying is that all believers have the ability to know the foundational truths of Christ and their relationship with Him, and the truths that these antichrists, the false teachers, are denying, rejecting, standing against. And we know these truths by reason of the fact that we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He indwells each of us to illuminate and reveal truth to us. Look back at Romans 8. Verse 16. He's just been talking about being adopted as sons. And then he says in verse 16, he says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. Gives us an awareness, an assurance with our spirit that we are children of God.
is an example, you know, foundational truth. We believe in Jesus Christ, we become born once, as we've seen. Technon, born ones, children of God. And he goes on, and if children, you're heirs. But the thing is, he bears witness. He gives an awareness. He gives assurance to us. It's part of his illuminating ministry of that truth that we know. In fact, he's going to talk about that. We'll see it when we get down to chapter 5. Verse 9. 9 through 12. It says, if we receive the witness of men, you know, about the basic facts of situations, in other words, we believe what we're told by people, and we do. Sometimes we shouldn't, but we do. But we do believe the facts. You know, receive the witness of men. The witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes the Son of God has the witness in himself. You have the witness in himself. You have the Holy Spirit. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. He's given us as a gift eternal life. And his life is in his Son. That's consistent with Paul's message all through the epistles. Eternal life is a free gift. And that life is his life. Now, it's not making us deity, but it's his life. And it's eternal. And we're going to see that in verse 25. When we get there, I thought we would get there the first hour, but I guess it'll be the second hour. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Eternal life. A gift that you have by believing in Jesus Christ. And you know, this is important to understand. If someone is here without Christ, without hope, you don't have that eternal life, there's no way that you can go to heaven. A holy and righteous God can't have any relationship with you. If you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, so you get this holy and righteous God. Totally cannot have any kind of a relationship with a sinner, with sin. And that's us. And that's where we all started. And it's totally by grace that he has made the total provision and total through Jesus Christ, sending his uniquely born Son to go to the cross, to bear our penalty of sin, to be judged in our place, the holy and blameless one, without spot, without blemish in any way, shape, or form. He had no personal sin, had no old nature. The righteous one. He was judged in our place. And when we place our faith and trust in him and what he did there for us, then we have that gift of eternal life. But see, if we stay not having believed in Christ, the wages of our life is death because it's a life of sin. Oh, we can be great as far as others can, you know, evaluation. Oh, we can do all the right things. You know, we're a good citizen. We're good, fun people to be around. But if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, you're still a sinner as far as God's concerned. And you're on your way to an eternity separated from him. Eventually to be in the lake of fire for all eternity. That's a long time, eternity. But see, we've got these blinders. You know, we're so, well, all we can see is today, tomorrow. What do I want? What do I, you know, everything's today, tomorrow. But when you place your faith and trust in Christ, we want you to know this morning that you will receive the forgiveness of sins, you will receive the gift of eternal life, having that same life as God. You will also be given, imputed to you, that perfect righteousness of God. So that when God looks at you, He sees that righteousness. He doesn't see that sin because that's been paid for when you believe in Jesus Christ. But there isn't any work that you can do. Anything you can. You can't join churches. You can't go through any kind of rituals. You can't do anything. You can't earn in any way, shape, or form what He will give you as a gift by faith. Can't have it. So the provision is there. And what's the issue? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the issue. Believe and be saved. Because that's putting all the merit in the object of the faith, Jesus Christ. So there's no merit in us. We're sinners. We're ungodly. We're enemies. We're dead. You name it. I mean, all kinds of adjectives to describe us as unbelievers. But see, once we believe in Jesus Christ, then we have His righteousness. We have those sins forgiven. We have that eternal life. And we're on our way to heaven because we're in union with Him. In fact, positionally, you'll be, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to have the Holy Spirit we were talking about this morning. You're going to have, you're at the right hand of the Father in Him this morning. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing. All because of what Jesus Christ did for you. And we just would pray that if you're here without Christ, that God the Holy Spirit will convict you of your need of believing in Him this morning. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that we have the Holy Spirit, that You've given us Him, this comforter, this encourager, the one who illuminates Your word and enables us to live and to serve You and bring honor and glory to You. We just thank You that that's part of the provision that we have in Christ. And we pray that Your word will become very precious to us, very meaningful to us. And it'll be our tenacious desire to know You in Your word. Because we can't know You apart from Your word. And we just thank You that You've made that total provision for us, for life, for godliness, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.